And we continue in our series at looking at the life and ministry of Jesus from Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew chapter 5, we'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just so far in God's word. And now let's turn to him in prayer and ask him that he would open his word to us this evening. O Father, we praise your name. We say, Blessed are you forever and ever, because you have given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have revealed yourself to us in your word forever, so that we can know you from generation to generation. We pray, O Lord, as your people, that as we come to your word, that you would open up our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in it, that you would give us that very fear and trembling, that we would approach your word with humility, and that we would leave being edified in Christ Jesus, strengthened by your Holy Spirit. We pray this for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. The section we enter into now in Matthew's Gospel is famously called the Sermon on the Mount. And the subsection we're going to look at this evening briefly is called the Beatitudes. Now, this is some of the most beautiful and some of the most insightful ethical teaching, not only in the Bible, but also in all of literature that you can find anywhere. Because it's so insightful, not only for Christians, but for non-Christians alike, many non-Christians have tried to understand the essential teaching of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. But oftentimes what happens then is people divorce the context of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew's Gospel. They divorce it from the existence of God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, the covenant-making God who has made promises to his people and is fulfilling them. But also they divorce it from the existence and coming into the world of Jesus Christ, who is into the world to be the Messiah of his people. And so when they do that, they actually miss out on what the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes are really about. And so what we want to talk about this evening as we do an introduction to the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount is we want to answer the question, how can we read the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount in such a way that it does justice to the words and the works of Jesus as revealed in the Gospel of Matthew, not to some ethical standards out there that we might find in the world or in other literature, but specifically to do with Matthew's Gospel. So this will be an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Here we want to give a brief overview of what is happening in chapters 5 to 7, what's called the Sermon on the Mount, its structure, its content, and how it's interrelated with the rest of the Gospel of Matthew and with the rest of the story of the redemption that God accomplishes through his Son and in the world. If there's one central thing I want you to take away from this evening, that is to remember that from this passage we learn that Jesus is greater than Moses. This is also the title of this message, Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, you might wonder to yourself sitting there, how is that practical? How is the central feature of this passage that we learned, that Jesus is greater than Moses, actually going to make any difference in my life tomorrow, on Monday morning, as I go to work and as I interact with my children at home and with my colleagues at the workplace and in all other kinds of contexts? How is it going to make a difference? Well, I think the way that's going to make a difference is in a single word that's often forgotten in the Christian life, and that is the simple word, obedience. Nowadays, Christians hardly ever talk about obedience, but when we consider Jesus as the one who is greater than Moses, if obedience was due to Moses, then how much more is obedience not due to Jesus Christ? And so that's the central thing I want to leave with you this evening. We want to leave here recognizing Jesus is greater than Moses, and part of what that means is we want to obey Jesus. Now, as we approach this passage, I think there are two mistakes that Christians often make when they consider the gospel, the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and also its relationship to the gospel, the central teaching of Jesus' death, resurrection, and then faith in him bringing eternal life. There's a tendency, I think, in two different schools of thought to emphasize different aspects of Jesus' life and teaching. So in evangelical circles, it's very common to emphasize the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, and rightly so, because the cross and the resurrection of Jesus is the good news by which we have eternal life. But I think there are some other aspects in the Gospels that are important in a similar sort of way as the cross and the resurrection, and that is the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ is sometimes spoken about by the evangelical and reformed theologians as well, but more often it's spoken by the liberal theologians, because they don't really want to have an objective way that God has reconciled himself to the world through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. They just want us to be better people in this world. They want to find a way for you to be a better person and to impact your society in a better sort of way. And so they look to the teaching and the life of Jesus as an example of how we can better improve our lives. But what I want to show you this evening is that from the Beatitudes and from the Sermon on the Mount, we actually see that the cross and the kingdom, the death of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, can never be separated from one another. They have to be brought to us together. It's only in the context of the life of Jesus that we understand the death of Jesus. And it's only in the context of the resurrection of Jesus that Jesus commissions us for this very purpose, to obey all that he has commanded us to do. So in light of this, let's briefly reflect on what we see in Matthew's gospel in this relationship between the actions of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. Because these are the two central features in the Gospels which we learn about Jesus. When we come to the book of Matthew, we see that these two things are actually the very way that Matthew structures this Gospel for us. He presents Jesus in, you can say, in different blocks of teaching and actions, by showing us a series of actions that Jesus performs, and then showing us a series of teachings that Jesus spoke. And so part of the purpose of that is to show us that there is a close relationship between what Jesus did and what Jesus said. So if you merely look at what Jesus did, you won't be able to really understand what he did, because very often his miracles, for instance, were enacted parables without explanation. So it's in his teaching that we really come to understand what his actions mean. And so here in this passage, in Matthew chapter 5, and Matthew chapter 5 to 7, we find some of the teaching of Jesus. Now, this is the first of five blocks of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. The first one we see here in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. The next one we see in chapter 10. The next one we see in chapter 13. The next one we see in chapter 18 to 20. And the last one we see in chapter 23 to 25. But Matthew is very deliberate in the way that he writes his Gospel. You must remember that part of the audience that Matthew was writing to was a distinctively Jewish audience, and maybe a Jewish Christian audience. And he was trying to persuade them continually that the Word of God, the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch, is totally fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Matthew gives us these five blocks of teaching, it's no coincidence that these parallel the very five books that Moses himself wrote, the Pentateuch. And so when we see that, we actually realize that what Matthew is doing by giving us these five blocks of teaching in his gospel is he's trying to show us something about Jesus' identity. He's trying to show us that Jesus, like Moses, is the authoritative teacher for the people of God. And so that's what Matthew tries to do in his gospel. These teaching and action blocks are supposed to teach us the same thing. What does it look like when the kingdom of God comes to earth through God's appointed king? And it's only when we take the actions of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus together that we come to fully appreciate what it means that the kingdom of God has come through God's appointed king, Jesus. So last week, you might remember, for those of you that were here, and those of you that were awake, we saw that some of what Jesus was teaching was on, or some of what Jesus was showing, was he was showing his power over the sick. He was showing his authority over those who were demon-possessed. He was actually healing the sick and bringing exorcisms on those who were demon-possessed. Jesus was showing his power over the very laws of nature when he performs miracles. And so when we read of these healing narratives, these exorcism narratives, these miracle narratives, what we're supposed to realize is that in these actions of Jesus, Jesus is showing us what God is doing in renewing the whole world. Yes, Jesus performs these miracles to testify to his own identity. But in addition, Jesus is giving us small glimpses of what it will be like one day when we are with God and God renews all the earth, where he takes away all suffering, all sin, all pain, forever. Meanwhile, the teaching blocks of Jesus in the Gospels describe to us what it means that the kingdom of God has come, and what it means that what the kingdom of God looks like, and what it means that Jesus rules over the kingdom of God. So Matthew is going to structure his whole book around these two things, the actions of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. And the importance of the teaching of Jesus is emphasized not only here in the beginning of the book, in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, but at the very end of the book, where we see that Jesus has already at that point died the cruel death on a Roman cross and been raised to life again by the power of God. And then he appears to his disciples, and he commissions them to proclaim this message to all the nations in Matthew chapter 28. But have you noticed what Jesus commissions his disciples to do? Because this is the very same commission that we as Christians have today. To go into all the nations, to make disciples, and to teach people to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us. In other words, if we are faithful to what Jesus actually told us to do, we are not merely to tell people the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to teach people how they ought to obey the very teachings of Jesus found in the gospels. So you can see by that the teaching of Jesus and his teaching ministry is no marginal issue. This is absolutely central to the very commission which Jesus commissions us out to go to. And it's central to what it means to be a Christian today. If we're not going to obey Jesus' teaching, Jesus would say that we can't be recognized as Christians the way he would want us to be. So in this passage we read that Jesus was a teacher like Moses. And I'm going to show you from the passage in a few moments exactly why we say that. But already when we come to this passage, there's so much expectation built up from the Old Testament prophecies about the one that is supposed to come. There are many prophecies about this one being the king, which becomes the central feature of the Messiah to come, the one anointed by God himself. But also this one was supposed to be a warrior, according to the prophecies we find in Daniel. But one of the prophecies often missed or overlooked is the prophecy that God will actually send one like Moses. This we find in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 17 and to 19, where it says, "The Lord said to me," this is to Moses, "what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from amongst their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command them. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name." Now Moses here stands on the border of the Canaanite countryside, the border of the Jordan River, and he is telling the Israelites what they must do once they have crossed over. And here he tells them, God will raise up for them a man like Moses. Now, the immediate fulfillment of this is found in Joshua, who leads the people of God and speaks the word of God to them. From the very beginning, Joshua is convinced that the only way that they could have success in this new country is if they are committed to the word of God alone, devoting themselves to the reading of the word and obedience to the word of God. But we see that after Joshua, he dies. And then God raises up many more prophets like him. In the mornings, we were studying the life and ministry of Samuel, and he was another prophet that God raised up for himself. There's the great prophets, the Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and some of the what we call smaller prophets or minor prophets, not because they were lesser important, but just because they wrote less than these greater prophets, Hosea and many others. Now, these prophets all were actually fulfilling this prophecy that God would raise up people who would speak his word to his own people. But ultimately, each of these prophets died. And so there was a need for one who would be raised up as the prophet of God, speaking the very word of God to the people of God, who would be like Moses, but would be with them forever. All these prophets who were raised up were men who said, "Look, Israel, this is the word that the Lord had spoken to you at Mount Sinai. Remember the word that the Lord had spoken to you. Obey the word that the Lord had spoken to you. He had made these covenant promises and made covenant curses if you disobey this word." These prophets drew people back to the word of God revealed at Sinai, the Torah. None of them dared to say, "This is what surpasses the law of Moses. I want to give you a teaching that is far greater than the teaching of Moses." But when we come here to Matthew chapter 5, we find one who is a prophet like Moses. But we find one who is a prophet far greater than Moses. Let me show you some of the ways that Matthew tries to indicate to us that the life of Jesus is going to be like the life of Moses, but it's actually going to surpass it. So for instance, with Jesus' birth, we've already considered this. The rulers wanted to kill Jesus. And so instead, they couldn't find him, so they wiped out all the infants in the area where Jesus was born. The same thing happened in the life of Moses, where the Israelites were becoming so numerous that Pharaoh wanted to kill all the children, the males of the Israelites. And so he did, and Moses escaped. Moses was the one who would lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And surprisingly, as Joseph and Mary fled from the ruler at the time, they fled to Egypt. And then they came out of Egypt. It tells us to fulfill the very prophecy, "Out of Egypt, I call my son." Both went through the waters of the river of Jordan. Moses went through the waters of the river of Jordan trying to lead the people of Israel into redemption. But Jesus goes through the waters of the river of Jordan in baptism, where we saw the Spirit of God came down onto him, and the Father proclaimed unto him, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him." Both were in the wilderness for 40 days or 40 years. Moses was there for 40 years. Jesus was there for 40 days, being tempted by the devil and withstanding each of these temptations. And then lastly, both of them went up onto the mountain. Moses goes up onto the mountain to receive the law from the Lord. Jesus goes up onto the mountain to proclaim the law from the Lord. Now let's look at the passage in Matthew chapter 5 very briefly. And I want to show you some ways in which we see Jesus not merely as the teacher of Israel, someone like Moses, but I want to show you how Jesus is actually the one who is greater than Moses. Take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up onto the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him." Verse 2, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." Now, this might seem like a very ordinary way to say things. Jesus went up onto a mountain and he started teaching the disciples that had followed him up to this point. But if you've been listening so far, you would immediately recognize that there is a background to this. And that background is Moses himself going up onto the mountainside, receiving the law from the Lord and proclaiming it to the people of Israel. The people of Israel demanded of Moses to do that because they were so fearful, because God had revealed himself in thunder and lightning and earthquake around the mountain. And they said, "Moses, you go intercede for us. You go receive the law from the Lord. We will stay down here, but you go up the mountain and receive it." But then, in chapter 5, verse 1, we read that Jesus goes up this mountain and Jesus opens his mouth and Jesus teaches them what could be seen as the law, or even greater than the law. The second way that we can see that Jesus was greater than Moses himself as the prophet is in several places. In chapter 5, verse 21, verse 27, verse 31, and verse 38, where Jesus uses this refrain constantly. He says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." Now, these sayings are often mixed. Some of them refer to the oral tradition that was received down through the ages, but most of them actually refer to the teaching of Moses in the Torah. And so when Jesus says, "You have heard that it is said this, but I say unto you," Jesus is actually saying that I'm going to teach you beyond the law that you have received from Moses. So for instance, in chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus said, "You have heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go." It's so important here to recognize that Jesus is quoting here an Old Testament law. Remember that you shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable to judgment. This we read in the Ten Commandments, that we must not murder. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. But Jesus says, that is absolutely right. You must not murder. But let me tell you, you have to go beyond merely not murdering your neighbor. If you don't murder your neighbor, that's great, but that's not enough. You actually have to not exhibit the kind of attitude which leads to murder as well. The kind of attitude which holds resentment and bitterness and anger against your neighbor in your heart. So Jesus says, the law said the following, but I want to show you that there's actually deeper levels to this than what you've ever seen. Jesus, in saying these things, shows himself to be the teacher greater than Moses himself. The third way we see that Jesus is greater than Moses is where Jesus says that he, in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, "I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it." Now, when we come to that passage, we're going to do a full exposition of what it means that Jesus fulfills the law of God. But important to notice there is Jesus says he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. In other words, Jesus sees everything that was written in the Old Testament as a signpost pointing towards him. And then he is the reality which is of the signpost was only pointing towards. All this time, the people have been looking at the signpost, and the signpost itself was revelation from God. But the signpost pointed to Jesus. So when Jesus comes, he does what no prophet has ever done before him. He says, the law, the prophets, that's a signpost. I am the reality that the signpost points towards. The fourth way that we see that Jesus surpasses the law of Moses, that Jesus is greater than Moses as the prophet, is that Jesus takes the law of God to a deeper level than what the Old Testament did. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 18, we read about Jesus teaching on divorce. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is also going to teach on divorce, so they're quite related, these two passages. But Jesus explains there in that passage that part of the reason Moses gave the law was because of the hardness of the people's hearts concerning divorce. He says, Moses wrote this law because of the hardness of your heart. And then he goes on to explain to you that anyone who commits divorce, actually if it's not for sexual immorality, has committed adultery. So Jesus goes beyond the Old Testament law. He says, the reason these laws were given was because of your hardness, but let me tell you how things really are and how things really ought to be. And he takes people back to the very beginning, to Adam and Eve in the garden before the Lord. The fifth and last way we see Jesus as greater than Moses and his prophetic office is that at the end of this teaching, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, we read the following words. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not like the scribes. This is a constant theme in Jesus' life and ministry. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were the ones with the equivalent of a PhD at the time. They knew the Hebrew scriptures backwards. They can recite them. They can recite the oral traditions very, very well. But they would often refer to the authorities. They would say, well, this theologian, Hillel, he said the following. And because of his authority is so great, he must be true. Whereas Jesus didn't teach like that. Jesus actually not only surpassed the scribes and the Pharisees, he surpassed the oral tradition. And in fact, he surpassed even the teaching that Moses gave. He wasn't like these scribes and these Pharisees. Jesus taught with authority from God himself. So when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we have to ask the question, what is it intended to do? And what is it intended to teach us? And what for whom is this sermon really written? I think the first point of departure for us to realize when we come to the Sermon on the Mount is that the Sermon on the Mount does not describe for us how to be reconciled with God. It doesn't describe to us how to be saved. So if you leave from here and your application is, this week I'm going to do the Sermon on the Mount, and if I do the Sermon on the Mount, I'll surely be reconciled with God and saved for eternal life, you would have missed the point that Jesus is making in the Sermon on the Mount. If anything, the Sermon on the Mount shows up our weakness to obey God's law. It shows our inability to do exactly what God has commanded us to do. And so the Sermon on the Mount points beyond itself to show us that actually we need a new heart. Actually, we need grace. Actually, we need forgiveness first. And that's so important in the priorities of the Sermon on the Mount. If you're going to go away from here trying to do the Sermon on the Mount, you'll be discouraged and you'll feel bleak and dark. But if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you look to Him for reconciliation with God, if you trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, and then say, Lord, give me this new heart by which I am able to obey your word, then God, by His grace, writes His laws on our hearts and enables us to do these things by His Holy Spirit. And so the second point then of the Sermon on the Mount is that this is this describing for us what the Christian life ought to look like. This is describing for us what the Christian life ought to look like in our desires, in our ambitions, and in our actions. And this is something which where the Sermon on the Mount takes it to a higher ethical plane than even the Ten Commandments itself. Jesus says it's not merely about your actions, although your actions really do reflect your heart. It's about your intentions. It's about your heart's desires. You might do something good, but you might have the wrong reasons for doing it. You might be praying on the street corners, but the only reason you do that is to be seen by men. You might be giving to the poor, but you might only be doing that to be seen by men. And then you have already received your reward. The Sermon on the Mount is given for us to actually show us what we should look like as Christians. It tells us what we ought to be. But we know that the Christian life is not always that simple. What we ought to be is not always what we are. And so what that means is we need to look at the Sermon on the Mount as a mirror. Again, this is for the non-Christian to look at it as a mirror of the law to recognize that they need Christ. For the Christian, the same application applies, that we look into the mirror of the law of the Sermon on the Mount and recognize we need Christ all the more. But then beyond that, to take up the Sermon on the Mount and ask God to give us hearts which obey His word. Jesus makes this absolutely clear. The Sermon on the Mount is not merely intended to show our sinfulness and therefore show us towards Christ. It's also intended to be obeyed by Christians today. And that's what Jesus makes absolutely clear. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. These are weighty words. So why does it matter that Jesus is greater than Moses? Because that's what we've been centrally saying in this passage. Essentially, what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus gives us a new relationship to the law of God revealed in the Old Testament. And by doing so, Jesus actually points us to a new relationship that we can have with God. You see, the relationship that the people of Israel had was their relationship was based on God's redemptive activity for them out of the land of Egypt, and so that He could give them these laws so that they would obey. But the relationship that we have with Christ Jesus to God now is based on the forgiveness of our sins. And from that forgiveness alone can we look to obey the law of God. So in the next few weeks, as we consider the Sermon on the Mount, there are so many things that we are going to learn about. We're going to centrally learn about what the kingdom of God looks like. And Jesus shows us what the kingdom of God looks like in respect to persecution, peacemaking, anger, lust, divorce, oaths, our enemies, giving to the needy, prayer, fasting, treasures in heaven, anxiety, judging others, asking of God, acting towards others, bearing fruit, the judgment day, and building our life on a rock. And that's where Jesus wants to lead us. So I want for one more moment to just consider what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 to 27, Jesus gives us this parable. This famous parable, I remember as a child singing songs about this parable, that there are some who build their lives on sand, and there are some who build their lives on a rock. Now, Jesus says, well, if you're going to build your life on the sand, that's going to be useless. The question is, what does building your life on sand mean? Well, from what Jesus says in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, building your life on sand means you build it on the opinions and teaching of men. What people say. Now, what people say might help you in the short term. It might be able to alleviate pain and suffering right now. But what Jesus says is that the water is going to come in. The water of suffering, the water of difficulty, of pain, the water of final judgment. And what will you do then? Jesus says, no. If you want your life to be consistently right with God, you need to build your life on the rock. What is the rock? Well, the rock is Jesus Christ. And the rock is the words of Jesus Christ. So if you want to know what it is to live right before God, you need to build your life on Jesus and Jesus' words. Jesus' actions and Jesus' words. So how do you finally apply this passage to our own lives as we go into this week? Let me give you three final applications. Central to the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is the teaching on the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And consistently Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. Make this your greatest priority in life. When last did you meet someone and you ask them, what is your goal in life? And they say, my goal is to seek first the kingdom of heaven. Whenever did you meet such a person? We need to be such people. If we're going to live by the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God. And do this by looking to the King of Kings. The second, we need to build our lives on the rock of the words of Jesus. The words of men are going to fail you over and over again. They change like shifting sands. If you read history, you'll just see in psychology, in philosophy, in religion, in all these fields, people change their opinions from almost a daily basis. What was considered the greatest philosophy 20 years ago is considered as total rubbish today. These are shifting sands that cannot bring hope to you. But the words of Jesus, this is the rock. This is a solid foundation on which you can build your life and know that it will be secure even through judgment. And then the last application is to do with Moses. When you now do turn to the law of Moses, we cannot pretend to read the Old Testament as if the New Testament never happened. We have to now put on the lenses of the New Testament. We have to put on the lenses of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells us what these things really were intended to mean. And so when we read the Old Testament, we should say, these laws about murder, it's not just about murder. It's about anger. These laws about adultery, they're not just about adultery. They're about lust. And so we should pray to God and ask Him, Lord, help us as we read Your Word, that we would read it in light of the solid rock of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.